Bible. There should be one in front of you and a chair back. Would you take that, please? Find the New Testament book of Philippians, and we are in chapter number 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to begin our reading in verse 3. We'll read then down through verse number 11, picking up where we left off last time as we were working through this longer section. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 this, beginning in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? These things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is a righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You may remember that early on in our study in the book of Philippians, I encouraged you to identify a part of the book of Philippians which you could put to memory. This text, specifically verses 7 to 11, would be a fabulous text for you to memorize if you don't already have it memorized by the time that we complete the book of Philippians a number of weeks from now, when we can finish chapter number 4. When we started studying here last week, we considered the first of these three ideas. The first one, there is nothing to gain, we saw in verses 3 to 6. There is nothing to gain with God that begins with us. We saw as Paul put out his resume, and he listed 7 credentials that made up his resume. And none of them, he said, moved him 1 inch closer to God, or better stated, none of them moved God 1 inch closer to him. But instead, as Paul would say, all of them needed to be discarded as nothing more than garbage or rubbish, because in fact they were detrimental. What he thought was gain was in fact loss. And what is loss is in fact gain. So we pick it up then with these last two major ideas, beginning at verse number 7, that there is everything to gain with God that originates with Christ. So you have to love verse 7. The things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. This is the statement of a Christian. What used to be important to me is no longer important to me. What used to be my life's pursuit prior to Christ is no longer my life's pursuit. What used to be the things that dominated me, the things that had control over me, the things that I gave myself to freely, no longer are true. The things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That phrase, what things, talks about how I used to think. This is how it was in the past. The phrase, I have counted, talks about how he is in the present. I am now considering this my settled thinking. My settled thinking is this: I give up everything for Christ. That thinking began at his conversion, and that thinking continues to today. It is a challenge for Christians to think this way. It should immediately, at the beginning of the text, raise the question in my mind, is this how I think as a Christian man or a Christian woman? Do I, in fact, count all things as loss for Christ? Certainly, what Paul meant that he counted as loss for Christ are the 7 points of credentials that we read in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. But he says in verse number 7 It's not merely that, but all of it. None of it provided righteousness with God. Even the things I didn't name, which I might think of later, none of it moved God one inch closer to me. In fact, he said, all of it needed to be counted as garbage if he was to be right with God. But I need us to think about that just for a moment. Because to say that for Paul to say, I have counted all things as loss for Christ, is no minor insignificant statement. The points of resume that Paul lists, specifically in 5 and 6, those personal achievements were in fact the life pursuit of Saul of Tarsus. He had given the entirety of his post-adolescent life to these pursuits. And he says, I'm throwing it all away. Maybe you've had someone say that to you about a decision that you've made in your life. You're just throwing your life away. Had someone seen the Apostle Paul post-Damascus Road, one of his old buddies, and he said to his buddy, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus now. A response which would have made sense is, Saul, what are you doing? You're on the fast track to being the guy in all of Israel. Your fame is spreading. People are happy for the work that you're doing. You're respected wherever you go. Saul, you're throwing your life away. Paul's response, without a moment's hesitation, yes, I am. And if his friend responded, well, why in the world would you do that? His simple answer would be this, because what I gain by following Christ is so much greater than anything I am throwing away. I am throwing it away for the sake of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I want to remind us that at every moment that we are thinking everything for Christ, throwing it all away means great gain if we gain Christ. Christians evaluate the whole of life in their connection to Jesus Christ. And as Christian women and Christian men, we conclude that anything that is good, anything that is worthwhile, anything that deserves our passions, our money, our time, anything that deserves that is singularly and solely because of Christ. I suppose for you in the gathering this morning, that is not new information. You probably have considered that thought before. In the same way that I'm confident that when Paul said to the church at Philippi in this letter, I count all things as loss, that was not new information to the Philippian church. But just like the Lord's table, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, that repetition is necessary. To write the same to you, verse 1 of chapter 3, it's not tedious for me, but it is beneficial to you. Why is it necessary? Why is everything that Paul has said here so far in chapter 3 necessary to repeat? The answer is because Christian women and Christian men, all of us, we forget how we were made right with God. We forget what was necessary for us to be made right with God. And when we dismiss how we were made right with God, we make ourselves something we are not. I'm going to say this again. When we forget how we were made right with God, we make ourselves something that we are not. That something is our own saviors. We're not our own saviors. We've been saved singularly and solely by the God of heaven through the work of Jesus Christ on his cross, received by faith alone. We are not our own saviors. And when we forget how we were saved and how we attained the righteousness which we possess, When we forget that, we conclude then that we are our own saviors. On the flip side, when we reject all and we receive Christ, we receive so much more than we first comprehend. At your salvation, when you were converted, whenever that was, as a child, a college student, as an adult man or an adult woman, whenever you were born again and you came to faith in Christ, someone told you, the person who was giving you the gospel, whether that was a friend or someone standing in a pulpit preaching, told you, when you receive Christ, you get heaven. And that is absolutely true. And we are longing for the day when what we believe by faith, we will see by sight. But when you receive Christ, you receive so much more than you first comprehended. Would you turn to John's gospel? Let's just real quick consider a few of the additional truths that Jesus conveys about what we received at our conversions. So Jesus, speaking in John chapter 14, verse 3, he says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to where I am, to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So there's the initial idea of what's going to happen to us at the end of this life. We will be with Christ himself. But then look what he says in verse 13. "This also we receive, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." We now have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. Look again at verse 26 and 27. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." We're not going to be left without a teacher, without an instructor. He will bring to remembrance all the things the Lord has said. We will further receive this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not the kind of peace that the world delivers. So your hearts will not be troubled, neither will you be afraid." All of those things we gained when we were converted. Second idea, there is everything to gain with God, and it all originates with Christ. Let's consider one more as we turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Consider one more expression that the Paul has here. Paul says this, "The most valuable holding we can acquire is the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 8 begins with this word, "indeed." What Paul simply says is, let me develop the idea more fully. What idea? The idea that all things are loss for Christ, but I'm receiving this gain. Let me develop that further for you. When we read what Paul says, he is going to make a series of three statements. Statements that all of us, everyone who claims the name of Christ, if you say about yourself, "I'm a Christian," if you're at the end of a worship service and the guy who was preaching said, "Everyone who knows they're on their way to heaven, would you raise your hand?" And that was you. You would do that. And the statements that Paul makes should be statements that you make. If as we work through them, you find one, "That's not me." That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means here's a place for you to become more like the Christianity of the Bible. So let's consider these three statements that Paul makes as he develops the idea of what it means to have gain be loss and loss be gain. Here's the first one. He says in verse 8, "For Christ, I willingly discard everything." So here's the first statement every Christian hopes to be able to state. "For Christ, I willingly discard everything. I count all things," verse 8, "for the loss of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. So again, I have counted," verse 7, verse 8, "I count. One is a past action, One is a present action. One happened at the day of his conversion. The next happens daily in the life of the Christian. So today, I am counting, verse 8, all things as loss. When he uses the phrase all things, I think the best way to explain that in your mind or mine is simply to say there is no rival in my life to Jesus Christ. Do you think that way? There's no human rival to Jesus Christ in my life. My children are not a rival to Jesus Christ. Do you think that about material things? There are no material things that are in my life that are a rival to Jesus Christ. Do you think that about career choices? My career is not a rival to Jesus Christ. When he says all things, there is nothing that stands in rivalry in his life to the Lord. And I'm really glad as we were working in this part that this morning, we don't normally partake in the Lord's table in the morning worship, but once or twice a year we do, and today we do. I'm really glad that we are today in this text because the Lord's table helps us here too. Because when we gather around the table, we understand by the repetitious instruction at the table that there is no better pursuit than Christ. Let's think through that a little bit. What do people want to pursue? Well, nearly everybody wants to be wealthy. The gym where I work out, Powerball, I guess, was really, really big this week. I don't know, but I guess it was really, really big. And on the gym where I work out, there's a big whiteboard and it says, what is the first thing you would do if you won the Powerball? Now, nobody at my gym is going to win the Powerball. I mean, the odds of that are minuscule, right? I mean, that's probably not going to happen. But everybody knew an answer. Answer after answer after answer after answer. It's funny, the very first one up there was move. I'm going to go someplace probably warm, maybe a tropical island. And I didn't write it, so just so you know that. I mean, that's what people want. People want wealth. They want power. People want upward mobility. I want to be better than my mom and dad, than my grandparents. People want family prosperity. I want my kids to have a better life than I had growing up. People want reputation. And all of that fades from importance when we gather around the table and consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. Recall once again, brothers and sisters, Paul had all of these things. Paul had wealth. Paul had power. Paul had upward mobility. Paul had family prosperity. Paul had reputation. But he discards it all for the one who is infinitely better, Jesus Christ. The first statement that growing Christians make, that we want to make, that we want to encourage each other to make, that we want to help each other live by, is for Christ, I willingly discard everything. I will tell you, men in your homes, this is a key starting point for the Christian leadership in your families. As you instruct those around you, this is what our family is going to be about. Our family is not in the business of pursuing wealth or power or upward mobility or family prosperity or reputation. That's not what our family is about. We will discard everything for Christ. There's a second statement that Paul makes. Paul again says, as he develops the idea further, I have no righteousness of my own. He says this verbatim right at the beginning of verse number 9, not having my own righteousness. Instead, he says at the beginning of verse 9 that he is found in him. You, of course, know that phrase, in him or in Christ, as Paul's usual phrase for what it means to be a Christian. So, for example, He would write in another text to the church at Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, by that he means someone who has experienced the new birth. someone who has been born again, someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, having received the gift of God through Christ. So when Paul says, being found in him, so as a Christian, now I'm going to be found. Found by whom? I mean, you understand what it means to be found by someone. Maybe you've been in the store with your kids and she's wandered away and you found her. And probably one of the first questions that you asked was something along the lines of, what have you been doing? Okay, who is Paul going to be found by? And who is the person that's going to be asking the questions of Paul? I think he answers that question. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, I think he is making a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns and I am found in him, the examination of me will not reveal a righteousness of my own, but the examination will reveal a righteousness which is foreign to me, a righteousness which is Christ's. I have no righteousness of my own. Paul says in the text that in him, with his righteousness, think about it. Paul says that his own righteousness came by obedience to the law. You know, that wins approval of people, doesn't it? When you're a good person, people acknowledge that. Well, you're one of the kindest people I've ever met. You know, if you need anything, go see him. He will do whatever you need. Now, that lady will give you anything left in her kitchen. Just show up and she'll just give it to you. Need 20 bucks? Ask that guy. That guy always does the right thing. She's never any trouble in school. He always does his homework. He's the best student I have in my class, your teacher says to your mom. He's the best one. He's always kind to other people. Obedience to the law will win approval from men. But that's not what Paul wants. And it's not what Christians want. We are not looking for the approval of men. We are looking for the approval of God. And the only kind of mechanism that delivers the approval of God is a righteousness that is not our own. The kind of righteousness we are told in verse 9, it's Christ's righteousness. It's acquired by us and delivered to us by faith. And its source is from God. So we conclude that God gives women and men Christ's righteousness by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I already know that. And I'm confident that you do. I'm sure that you are aware in your head that your standing before God is based on a righteousness that you did not earn. But I do wonder to what extent the Christian men and Christian women in our church determine their daily acceptance before God is contingent upon their own obedience. It's so funny when you see this happen. Funny is probably the wrong word to use. But you hear this in conversation. I remember as a high school student going to a Christian high school, Brenda and I would be in an athletic competition. We were laughing about it this week. And if we were playing a school that we should beat, and we both went to a pretty large Christian high school, really dominant athletic program. And when we lost to a school that we shouldn't lose, it was not uncommon for someone to bring up the story of Joshua. And that the reason you lost the battle of Ai with your opponent from that other Christian school is because, well, in fact, there was sin in the camp. I'm not kidding you. There was sin in the camp, and that's why you lost. Had you simply been obedient to God, you would have known the blessing of victory. against whatever Christian school you happen to be playing that particular day. That's teenage immaturity. But it looks like this in your house. You get a text as you're driving home and you pull in the driveway, you pull it out, and your wife says to you, "When you come in, fix the dishwasher. It's leaking all over my kitchen floor." And the thought maybe enters your head, "Oh God, I've been living so sinfully before you that you broke my dishwasher. Had I simply been living righteously, my dishwasher would have remained running." As if my acceptance before God depends on my own obedience. What happens when we think about our own acceptance from God dependent on our own obedience? I think there are two ideas. One, as believers who think that we are very obedient to God, the natural result of that is a penchant toward pride, as we believe our obedience and our self-righteousness not only makes us accepted before God, but really makes us incredibly judgmental toward those other believers who are not as obedient as we are. If she was just as obedient as I am, her life would be better. If he was only obedient to God like I am, God would be blessing him. When we neglect to think that the righteousness we have does not belong to us, it belongs to Jesus. It has been given to us by the Father as a gift to us. It does not originate with us in any way. When we forget that, any expression of righteousness we see has a potential to build our own pride. And God hates a proud look. On the other hand, there are those believers whose hearts are so incredibly tender to how much they fall short of God's standards. Their prayer life is regularly nothing more than confession. And while that is a beautiful thing, the potential is for that Christian sister whose heart is so tender to wonder, "Am I really saved? Am I really God's daughter? Has he really accepted me? Because I wonder from my disobedience if God really has made me his child." So regardless of whether or not one is self-righteous or one is despondent, the root problem for both of those is a failure to believe in the sufficiency of what Christ has done on his cross to make us right with a holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that God has given to us the very righteousness of his own Son. And the only thing that God accepts as the full and complete payment for our sins is the work of Jesus Christ done on the cross on our behalf. And when he does that, he removes our sins and he credits to us the righteousness of the perfect life of obedience lived only by Jesus. What does the Christian say? "I willingly discard everything." What does the Christian say? "I have no righteousness of my own." What does the growing Christian say? The third one, Paul says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ." He began that idea of knowing Christ in verse number 8 when he talked about the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about the growing knowledge of Jesus in himself. I think maybe the best way to illustrate that is when we see a couple that's growing in love, anticipating toward their marriage. It began as some kind of intellectual knowledge of each other. Hi, my name is Mike. What's your name? My name is Brenda. Hey, I noticed we were in the same class together. How you doing in your class? I'm doing pretty well in my class. Oh, you like sports? Yeah, me too. Hey, would you want to maybe go to McDonald's or something? Or go watch me hit baseballs in a batting cage, our very first date? Yeah, I'd like to do that. So she climbs up in my dad's 1980 Ford or Chevy van, way over there in her bucket seat, me and mine. And we had our first date. And when we got back, we knew each other intellectually a little better. I knew a little bit more about her family, and she knew about mine. But I wasn't satisfied with that, and you could see she wasn't either. We wanted more than that. We wanted a relationship. And so the next time I say, hey, would anybody sitting with you at lunch? Could I sit with you? And then in youth group the next week, there happened to be a seat open next to her, and I thought, that's where I'm sitting. And then on Sunday night when we came back from church and all the kids were sitting together in the youth section, I told my buddies to slide over. I'm going to sit right there right by her, because it just wasn't enough to know that she was Brenda Lee Koning, and she has this Dutch heritage, and she has one sister, and she's a really good student. She's really smart. She's a really good volleyball. That wasn't enough. I needed to know more. And it became the passion of my life. And I spent the better part of 6 years trying to get to know this girl who became a woman. And then that intellectual and relational knowledge became experiential. Because one day we stood before a group of people and we made promises to each other, and then we began to experience life together 24/7, and I was all about that. And for the last 30 plus, almost 31 years, that's what I've wanted. I want to know her. Brenda will tell you, forgive me if this sounds different than I mean it to sound, Brenda will tell you, I am regularly reading books on marriage. Not only because I want to give to people, here's some ideas on marriage, but I want to know, what more is there to this life with this woman that I haven't yet experienced? I want more of that. Because everything I've known to this point, despite the challenges, despite the reality of two sinful, selfish people living together, I want more of this incredible relationship I have with her. So I think about it, and I study it, and I pursue it. That's the best illustration that I can think of, and yours is probably similar. We just put your names in there instead of mine and hers. That's the best illustration that I can think of knowing Christ. So Paul talks about three aspects of the knowledge of Christ that he longs for. The first one, I want to know him. Knowing God is both an Old Testament and a New Testament idea. Jesus said in John 17:3 that this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The Old Testament prophet said it this way in Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So the knowledge that a person has of God is not going to be secondhand anymore. It's not going to be, I know God, let me tell you about him. No more shall every man teach, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. It's really interesting how the Old Testament especially uses the word know, or one of its derivatives, to describe the intimacy of relationship between a husband and a wife that leads to the pregnancy of that woman and a coming child. When Paul says, I want to know him, this is a word for intimacy. What does the Christian want? The Christian wants intimacy with Jesus. There's a second phrase that Paul says in here. I want to know him. And then he says in verse 10, I want to know the power of his resurrection. What does he want to know? He wants to know Christ. Second, he wants to know resurrection power. Of course, the resurrection of the dead is a core, vital, non-discretionary Christian truth. But think about it. What kind of power source is necessary to bring life back to a dead person? Everybody's interested in power sources. Everybody is. So, for example, if you're into hybrid vehicles, you want to know what the power source is that drive it. If you're not interested in hybrid vehicles, you just want great old combustible engines, you want to know how many horsepower, how many feet-pound of torque does it produce, and can I get it in rear-wheel drive? That's what you want to know. If computers are your thing, you want to know what processor drives that computer. If doing laundry is your thing, you want to know how many cycles can this machine actually do and get my laundry done, all of it. Everybody's interested in power. Everybody is. Hey, if you're into every kind of latest movie that's come out, they're all about power, right? Whether it's silly, stupid stones or some kind of box, it's all about power. But think, please, would you? What kind of power is necessary to bring a dead person back to life? What kind of power would that be? The answer to that is only God can do that. And Paul is not content with any other kind of power in his life beside the same kind of power that brought the dead Jesus back to life again. That's the power he wants in his Christian life. In fact, he writes about this in a text that you probably know. Would you turn just for a moment back to Romans chapter 8, please, if you would? Romans chapter 8, one of the texts in the New Testament, which I have encouraged you to be an expert in. Be an expert in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8, beginning in verse 11, Paul says this. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so the thing which brought Jesus back to life, if that's in you, verse 11, right in the middle, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, he's not talking about what happens to us after we die. He's talking about the reality of when we're living. Right now, there is available to every Christian a power source which makes living the Christian life possible. What kind of power source? It's the exact same power source that brought Jesus dead back to life again. Does everybody see that? Verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, I don't have to live a life where the only way that I can live is like a servant and a passion to my own person. I can't help myself. I always seem to give in to this. This always seems to beat me down. I'm always discouraged. I'm always complaining. I'm always greedy. I'm always envious. I'm always lustful. I'm never satisfied. I'm always disobedient. Whatever the thing is. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, verse 12. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the power that Paul has in his own life. And this is the power that we desire as well, because this is the only way that a Christian can live the new life that God has called us to live. Other than that, it is impossible. It will be incredibly frustrating to you. It will defeat you. And it may even push you to the point of saying, this Christianity stuff, I am done with it all. What does Paul want? He wants to know Christ. He wants this resurrection power. And the third thing, he says back in Philippians chapter 3, is he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We need to think about something very clearly. What Jesus did on the cross is his work alone. There are those who have taken this verse in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 and believe then that we need in some way to contribute to what Jesus Christ did to secure our own righteousness. That's already been established by Paul. There's no righteousness of my own. What Jesus did on the cross is his work alone. We do not add our suffering to his to contribute to our salvation. That word fellowship that's there in verse 10, maybe you've heard that Greek word before. It's the Greek word koinonia. It's an interesting word. It's a word which we usually talk about what happens when Christians get together. They enjoy this certain camaraderie with each other, this unity with each other. All right, Paul says, I want that kind of connection to the sufferings of Christ. What does he mean? What he means is this. In varying degrees, in different ways, both inward and outward, for people who live in a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ, for those people to identify with Christ brings suffering to some extent. And Paul says, the fact of suffering, which you'll remember he is experiencing right now as he is in the jail in Rome. Suffering, which he has warned them, is likely to come their way. When Paul talks about the fellowship of sufferings, he is making the statement that the fact of suffering will not dissuade him from identifying with Jesus. Is that true of you? Is that true of us? Is it true that even though suffering comes from identifying with Jesus, you're okay with that? Even if it means no friends. Even if it means no upward mobility. Even if it means no wealth, no prosperity. Even if it means isolation. Even if it means some kind of physical attack on your own person, are you willing to identify with Jesus? When Paul says that he is interested in the fellowship of his sufferings, what he's talking about is like what we read in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. When describing our Lord Jesus, Paul said he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's bring this to a close. These three ideas of knowing and resurrection and fellowship, when Paul emphasizes these things, they're ideas that we should embrace too. Knowing Christ certainly highlights the personal nature of relationship to Jesus. It is central to Christianity that we have a relationship with the risen Christ. Some people like to put it this way. You know, there's a head knowledge and a heart knowledge as if the two are mutually exclusive. That's not so. Head knowledge leads to heart knowledge. Head knowledge is what fuels our personal knowledge of Him. We learn and study who Jesus Christ is Because the more we know about Him, the more knowledge we gain personally of Him. When Paul emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what he desires to instill in all Christians is hope. Hope in what way? That growth in Christ flows from knowing Jesus Christ personally. So that there are no grounds for any of us Christians to claim that specific sins cannot be overcome. The devil loves to persuade us that way, right? The devil loves to tell us, you can't change. You'll always be that way. You'll never be any different than you are. You're just like your mother. You're no different than your father. Everybody in your family is just like you. He constantly wants to point us away from Christ and toward our own sins. But the gospel of Jesus Christ holds out the power of the resurrection as the guarantee that the Christian can and will be transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. When Paul emphasizes Christ's sufferings, he's emphasizing that suffering is the growth path of the Christian life. Our sufferings are not redemptive. Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. But when we follow Christ and suffer because of our identification with Him, the result of that is we become like Him. And that's the pursuit of the Christian, to become like Jesus. Can you see in these verses that Paul is just consumed by Christ? Four times between 7 and 10, Christ, 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 Christ. This is our obsession. And verse 11 tells us, there is a day when the obsession that we have with Christ by faith will be in fact by sight. Either when He takes us to be with Himself upon our deaths, or when He returns to receive us to Himself. That I may know Christ, gain is loss, and loss is gain. Trust the Lord to help you to understand His word. Can we pray together, please?